Good evening, guys. If you brought a Bible, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you don't got a Bible app, don't worry. We've got the words on the screen for us tonight. So this is like week four that we've been in this series studying through the book of Philippians, and we're going to be able to read through the entire book of Philippians by next week. It's crazy that the series is almost over, but the series is called Hope Changes Everything, because as you read through and study the book of Philippians, you notice a common theme. Now, in most of Scripture, in each individual letter and book of the Bible, and in this one, Philippians, is actually a letter that Paul, the missionary, wrote to a particular church, you start to see themes. And so this theme, we've got the theme of hope and joy, but it's not just the emotion or the thought of hope and joy. It's the fact that we have hope and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that is a hope and a joy that is unshakable, and the world simply can't mimic it. And so tonight, as we look for God's encouragement to us by reading this letter of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to see that the gospel is our hope for a painful past. And that's the title of tonight's message, Hope for a Painful Past. Now, if you're not taking notes, I recommend it. You got a note sheet there. Take notes. That way you can follow up in your own personal quiet time with Jesus or take them back to your small group on Sunday morning. So when I was, where are all the freshmen in high school at? Raise your hand. Freshmen in high school. We got a few in here. Okay, cool. So just so you can guys, you might be able to picture me, your age, riding a jet ski, and having way too much confidence in myself on said jet ski. Now, we had a chair break. It's okay. You all right? All right. We need to buy a new chair. So I'm on this jet ski as a freshman in high school. It's not my jet ski. It's my friend's jet ski, and I'm driving way too fast on this thing. And there are two of them, and there's like five or six of us guys. We're kind of celebrating the first day of summer, and here I am, coming in to let somebody else have a turn on the jet ski. And so I'm coming in, and I'm full throttle. Has anybody ever driven a jet ski before? I don't know why a 14-year-old was allowed to drive one of those on their own. So I'm coming in, and my friend's on this lake, grew up in Florida, we're on this lake, and he's got this really big dock. His parents had a nice house, nice dock, nice jet skis. Coming in way too fast, and I didn't really have a lot of training. And so I'm coming in, and all of a sudden, the accelerator button to make the jet ski go faster, I let go, and it's stuck for like a fraction of a second. It's stuck in full throttle as I'm coming in toward the dock. And so I didn't really know what to do. I panicked. I choked. And so what I did was I pulled the rip cord that, in case you fall off the jet ski, it turns off the engine so the jet ski doesn't just keep going. And so I pulled the rip cord like a fraction of a second later. That's the first thing I thought to do. I need to stop this thing from moving. Here's what I didn't know, is that it also just kills your power steering and your rudder. I'm still headed straight for the dock at an alarming rate. And so I'm coming pretty close, and you see everyone's doing one of these, and then they start doing one of these. You know, and then they start doing one of these. And before I knew it, I'm headed toward these two beams that hang out from over the dock, that when they raise a boat out of the water, it sits on those two beams. My friend told me later that his dad built that dock and bought those specific beams because they were really strong and they're not supposed to break. That's an important piece of the story that we're going to come back to later. As I'm going in, and all of a sudden, boom, I lose all power steering, and I'm going super duper fast, and I'm going in, and at the last second, I just decide I'm not interested in saving this jet ski or the dock's life anymore. I'm interested in my own life and my own future and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and so I bail. Just as those beams pass right about here, and I was like just a fraction of a second from probably losing my head, I hit the water, and then the last thing I hear is crack. I stand up, and my older brother was there too, and it was actually his friend's house, and so the little kid's not invited to his big brother's parties anymore. I stand up, and my knees are literally like shaking, like that feeling when I just cheated death, and my knees are made of rubber bands for some reason. And I'm like, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. And I look over, and it's literally like a jet ski a broken dock with a broken beam that he said were his dad bought them, paid extra money for them. They sounded expensive, but they're not supposed to break. Well, I succeeded in breaking them with a jet ski. Smoke is rising from the engine of the jet ski, and I'm sitting here going like this, and his parents are out on a date, and he's like, well, I'm in a lot of trouble. And so what he did was he actually just used some sandpaper to like buff the scratches. And he's like, I'll just tell my dad that it needs an oil change, and that's why it's running rough. So I literally left that experience so shaken that I'm kind of embarrassed to tell you guys that I was 14 and I'm about to be 30. So you do the math. I've not been on a jet ski since. I'm serious. I've never been on a jet ski since, and it's the next time I get the opportunity, I'm really going to have to pray about it. But I'm not a naturally fearful person. I'm a little bit of a daredevil and risk taker sometimes, but it's been over 15 years and I've not been on a jet ski. I was so afraid that I failed miserably at driving a jet ski in the past. It's crippled me from moving forward and ever getting on a jet ski and having all the fun that you see people in those jet ski commercials having. Even with the lesson I learned, Kyle, you just can't do all those things anymore. I still don't. There's something in me that doesn't want to move forward and recover. I was just, and I probably still am, so afraid to fail and crash again. It's kept me from trying at all. So today's sermon is called A Hope for a Painful Past. According to Philippians chapter 3, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only hope that we actually have for a painful past. So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 21. Some of this might sound familiar from last week. Now it's going to start with Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about all the merits that he had when he was a Pharisee. He says, actually, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. Sorry. He says, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. He's listing his spiritual pedigree here. This is all that I've done. He says, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. He talked about the law of God, all the things that God says do and do not do this. He says, I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. In other translations, he uses the word rubbish. And we use the word rubbish because if we said what Paul actually said, your mom would have to wash your mouth out. It's literally, he says, what I've done in the past, the things that I thought were great, it's the word that's equivalent to excrement. Paul feels that strongly. Says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And here's a great part. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things, or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it, but I focus on one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. And if you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress that we've already made. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine. And learn from those who follow my example. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows that they're really enemies of the cross of Christ. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite, and they brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life on earth. But we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And he will take our weak mortal bodies and make them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything else under his control. So this is a really awesome big part of encouragement. You're like, Kyle, how do we contextualize that to us today? Have you ever done something that you swore you'd never do again? Something that you didn't really like that you did. You were kind of ashamed that you did. Have you ever done something that you never thought you'd do it again, but eventually you find yourself in that same miserable place? And it's no one's fault but your own. Have you ever been so afraid of something that you never wanted to try to do anything significant because the thought of trying and failing was much worse in your head than not trying at all? Have you ever lived with so much regret for something that you did, or the way that you hurt someone, or the reputation you feel that you ruined, that you don't know if you'll ever actually recover? See, the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this letter of encouragement to the church, he was somebody who should have been one of those people. According to what Paul has done and how wrong he got in everything in his past, he should be the guy who would drag around his guilt and shame and defeat like it was this ball and chain that he couldn't unlock. But as he writes this amazing letter to the Philippian church while he was in prison for preaching the gospel himself, he's the exact opposite. Paul even recounts his past, all the things that he should be just living in guilt and living in shame and trapped in this spiritual prison over. But while Paul's in a physical prison with physical chains around his feet, his heart and soul are completely free. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I want what Paul has. I don't know about you, but I want the kind of hope that Paul has and the kind of confidence that he has, no matter what he's come from or what he's done. Because what Paul did before he surrendered his life to Jesus was much worse than you and I could ever do combined. Paul, before he was saved, he hated Christians. He was a Pharisee, he was a Jewish guy, and back then the Jews hated these new followers of Jesus. The Jews killed Jesus. They rejected him even though Jesus came to save them. And we get a glimpse in the first half of Philippians chapter 3, but we also get a glimpse further into who Paul was before he met Christ in the book of Acts, which is the book of how the church got started and how people really first got on mission telling the world about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news that it brings. In Acts chapter 7, verse 54 all the way through 8:3, it says the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations. Now pause real quick. Stephen was a disciple of Christ, and he was boldly talking to the guys that Paul worked with about the good news of Jesus Christ, and they hated so much that it would derail their religion and it would undo all the things that they had believed in about themselves and about God in the past. They hated Stephen so much about it that it infuriated them. And here's where we find ourselves. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing the place of honor at God's right hand." Then they put their hands over their ears and they began shouting. Now here's why, is because he just said, "Look, Jesus, you didn't believe he was the Son of God, but I just saw him in heaven standing next to the Father. That's proof." They hated that. It says they rushed at him and they dragged him out of the city and they began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul is Paul. Now, Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name because he was a Roman-born Jew. And so he had a Roman name and a Jew name, and he would use his Roman name when he was writing and speaking and doing ministry to the Romans, and he would use his Jewish name, Saul, when he was witnessing to the Jewish people. The accusers took off their coats and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He fell to his knees, shouting, "Lord, don't charge them with this sin." That's an amazing heart that Stephen had. And with that, he died. Saul, who's Paul, was one of the witnesses. And he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. Now, a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Saul was, as Pastor Ronnie said this past Sunday, he was a terrorist against Christians before Jesus intervened and saved him. Paul went in and disrupted family dinner time and dragged mom and dad out into the streets and had them thrown in prison to be put on trial. That was an unfair trial to be executed. Paul stood there as guys were like, hey, we're going to kill this guy, Stephen. Hey, Saul, hold my coat while I do it. And he's like, yeah, do it. Saul did terrible things against the kingdom of God before Christ saved him. Now, in his letter that we read tonight, especially in chapter 3, Paul was trying to dismantle this idea that the church is built up in this area, because these, they call them Judaizers, these people that still wanted to believe the old Jewish ways and all the old Jewish laws and all the religious practices that you had to do in order to be right with God. He's trying to dismantle this idea that the church had been lied to about. This false idea that he himself was once guilty of, saying, hey guys, I used to think the way that you do, and here's how God changed me. The idea that good works make us good. The false idea that there's things that I can do to pay back for all the sin that I've committed in my past, or even the sin that I've committed this week. See, if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Our good works don't make us righteous, but our faith in Christ's power to do so will. And this is not some just isolated piece of truth that we extract out, but the rest of the New Testament echoes this. It's an idea that we're all tempted, though, to adopt in the opposite way. These Judaizers were coming in, they're saying, you guys, you think it's really that easy to get saved? Where you just surrender and trust Christ to do it all? Do you think it's really that easy? You got to do this, this, and this. And you got to stop doing this, this, and this, because otherwise Jesus will never accept you and love you. They were telling these lies to these early Christians who had just believed and confusing them so much that it was wrecking their joy and hope that they had in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing this letter in order to hold them to the truth that they have in the gospel, which is nothing but joy and hope in what Jesus did, not what we can do. But this idea that there's things that we need to do in order to be accepted by Jesus Christ. There's things that we need to do or not do in order to be loved and accepted by him. There's things that we need to do to make up for the sins that we've committed. This idea, you and I are sometimes tempted to adopt because of our own sinful nature and our own sin. We want to, in a way, be like God. That was the first sin that Adam and Eve committed, and that's what we've been struggling with ever since. We want to have God's abilities and his status in the universe and in our own lives. We think we're awesome, and we make ourselves to be the own idol of our own lives, the own center of attention and worship, because we think so highly of ourselves. But then we talked about God's awesome grace and how that changes everything. And that removes us from the pedestal that we've put ourselves on in our own hearts and lives. And Paul says in verse 9, he says, I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. You can write this down. Faith is not the act of giving up, though. It's the act of giving over. We give our confidence in ourselves over to Christ. Our confidence is now in him. So faith is not the act of us giving up, it's the act of giving over to Jesus. Our faith and confidence in him makes our relationship with him right. You can also write this down. Paul defines the term righteous as being right with God. Now, righteous is one of those big Bible words that some of us really manipulate and skew based on our own modern culture and what we've assigned the term righteous to. But Paul defines the term righteous as being right with God. Not so much right as winning an argument with your friend, and not necessarily the kind of right as filling in the correct bubble on the SAT, but more like the righting of a ship. A ship that's been capsized and turned over. in the nautical term, listing, which means it's taking on water and it's going to sink. The term made right is likened to the righting of a ship that's been capsized, turned down, taking on water. And when you right a ship, you don't expect the ship to turn itself right side up and rid itself of any water that it's taken on. No, an outside force has to act upon that. A very powerful outside force must right the ship, turn it upright, how it was originally made to sit in the water, rid it of any excess remaining seawater in order for that ship to be both useful and safe for its owner. Paul used himself as an example in the first half of chapter 3 of how he thought he was right with God. He thought he was righteous before because of the good things that he had done. And he says, look, even the things that I thought were good were actually destructive because it was removing my focus and the center point of my faith from God and onto myself and my own performance. So a lot of those good works that he thought he was doing were actual terrible sin, including hunting down Christians, killing them, having them thrown in prison because they were preaching a gospel that he thought was false at the time. Ironic that Paul's now finding himself in prison for preaching the same gospel, because before Paul was saved, he thought he was right with God. He thought he was doing all these things that were actually good and helpful and upright in God's eyes, but Paul was so wrong. And it's easy for us to see that, but Paul was so wrong when he was lost and doing all these things as a Judaizer. But God got a hold of him. And after Paul's conversion, he likened it to actually once being blind and now being able to see. He could see everything from his past and how blind he was to the lies of Satan on his life. He became so sold out now as a believer in Jesus Christ that he himself was thrown in prison multiple times, and he was eventually killed just for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he believed so much in God's grace that he'd experienced himself, he wanted to tell everybody about it. So this letter that we're reading, called Philippians, to the church in Philippi, this letter was written while he was in prison right before his execution. So you see, ladies and gentlemen, even Paul had a painful past, one probably way more painful than you and I would ever experience, one that he really wanted to forget. Now, in the second half of chapter 3 that we read tonight, he again uses himself as an example for believers who are struggling with a painful past that they need to move on because God has. Paul just finished saying that he wants to know Christ so deeply. And he's afraid that these believers that are holding on to their painful past, they could know Christ so much deeper if they simply let go of the things that Christ has already let go of. His past no longer had any power over him. The things that he had sinned against God before had been forgiven, bought, and paid for, and God's no longer keeping a record of it. Paul now has desires that are pure. He has no more room in his heart to want to sin. Philippians 3:14, he says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. This term that he's calling us to, it means Jesus wasn't just content to save you from hell. He was content to continue to save you from yourself, to make you more like him, because that's how he designed us to originally be. He says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize. So what he's saying is perfection in Christ, being like Jesus, it's possible, God does it, and it's a prize. It's something to be attained, and we are all called to progress toward it. So this is one of the most encouraging passages that we could ever read in the Bible. But the problem is that I strongly believe that so many of us do not strongly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power that it has in our lives. Not because we say it, but because we act it. And because we think that our works make us good. And sometimes we think our works are better than the work of the gospel in us. And that our sin is somehow more powerful than God's grace on us. Tim Keller, he's a pastor and a writer, he says, until you realize that your works are no good, your works are no good. But what about the believer who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but they're still haunted by their past, so much that it cripples them. So much so that they have trouble progressing forward into a deeper relationship with Jesus. That's who Paul's writing to. The book of Philippians is for you tonight. Paul's warning them that no matter what they think, no matter how many sins they continue to commit, they don't need to get saved again. They're haunted by their past. They're blind to the grace that Jesus has already offered them. And this haunting, it keeps them from serving in the church. It keeps them from sharing their faith with others. It keeps them from praying. It keeps them from reading God's word. It keeps them from worshiping freely. They feel unfit to serve. They feel like a hypocrite witnessing to others about Jesus. Their mind is so clouded that they can't even hear God's voice when they pray. They're afraid to read their Bible because they know how it might make them feel. And they feel too dirty to sing the words in a worship song because they're afraid deep down they don't believe the words or they don't live them out. Tim Keller goes on to say this. He says, the gospel of justifying faith, that means while we are Christians, we're in ourselves still sinful and sinning, yet at the same time in Christ, in God's sight, we are accepted and righteous. So we can say that we are, don't miss this, he says, we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope at the very same time. This creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth in Christ. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. God knows that his children, even after he rescues them out of the grips of sin, he knows that we will still struggle with sin. He wants us to run to him when we sin, not so he can shame us, but so he can help us with it. Not so he can shake his finger at us. God wants to help us in our sin. Why? Because only Jesus can beat sin. And he's proven that on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus, when he was walking the earth doing ministry, he told the story of the prodigal son. Now, most of you guys that have grown up in church, you know this. You know the story like the back of your hand. There's the prodigal son. He was this rich kid who was spoiled. He had it really good in his dad's house, and he had a brother that was a pretty awesome older brother that never seemed to do anything wrong. And then one day, he just said, you know what, I think I want to explore the world a little bit. And so he took his father's inheritance early, and he left home, and he ended up squandering it on terrible things. In the end of the story, the son came up so broke that he was sitting there eating the same food that the pigs that he was cleaning up after for less than minimum wage ate. The prodigal son got tired of living like this, so he humbled himself and he returned home, intending to apologize to his father. The Bible says that the father saw his son walking home in the distance, and the father ran to him and hugged him. He didn't stand there with his arms crossed and his toe tapping, biting his lip, shaking his head. His father ran to him, hugged him, and threw the biggest party that his household had ever seen that night because his son returned home. Now, what's really interesting that a lot of people don't know about the word prodigal and the story of the prodigal son is that prodigal, in our minds, wayward is what comes to mind. You're like, Kyle, the prodigal son, the wayward son, right? Prodigal does not mean wayward. The word prodigal means lavished. Because that's the whole point of the story. The whole point of the gospel is that when sinners return home to their heavenly father and repent, Jesus throws a celebration and lavishes them in his grace, in his love, and in his blessing. So fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves, but joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin and never want to return to it. It makes us want to run to the God who's there to help us with it, the God who sent his only son to pay for it. So we talk all the time in our sermons at CCC. We learn through God's word that the root of the issue is that there's an idol in our life, something that is getting more attention than God himself, more glory than God, more value in God than God, more attention than God in our lives. Now, a college girl wrote this letter to a pastor after she realized that every single person has an idol in their heart that is demanding more attention, worship, allegiance, and gratitude than the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator of the universe who made me. She wrote this letter to him. She says, when people say, I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself, they mean that they have failed an idol whose approval is more important than God's. It is crazy, she says. I always pictured idols as money or other gods or jobs. I never thought that an idol could be the boy I'm crushing on or getting a date to the dumb formal dance at my college. I never even thought that a painful experience from my past could be an idol either, such as being cheated on or just being thrown away in someone else's life. Those things never seemed to occur to me as idols in my life. I just thought they were innocent things that I really desired or things that really hurt me. But in reality, those things have a way of deciding my mood and the way of keeping me in chains. The positive things, such as the boy that I've got the crush on, it occupies my mind way too much, she says. And the negative things are even worse. As I've tried to forgive people for so easily throwing me away, my anger and my bitterness comes back in full every single time. I do not fully understand why it's so hard for me to forgive myself. But after reading the Bible and applying it to my life, it makes sense. I cannot forgive myself because I have a different idol that I somehow put in front of God. And I somehow didn't want to smash the idol in my heart because I knew that something that had demanded power in my life, something would have to die. So if you hear nothing else tonight, ladies and gentlemen, Paul might have been tempted to believe that his imprisonment for preaching the gospel was somehow payback for how he himself murdered Christians in his previous life before he met Jesus, like some weird form of Christian karma. But Paul's attitude was just the opposite according to this letter. Paul was a man in chains in a dark, cold prison cell. They didn't even feed him food. He had to rely on friends to bring him food so that he wouldn't starve to death. He was here writing this letter, and he was aware that his execution was probably coming. However, his attitude was only light. In fact, it was downright encouraging to others that were in a much better situation than he currently was. And here's why. Paul didn't feel the chains around his ankles and his wrists. He didn't care about his looming death because he knew that Christ and the freedom that was in store because of Christ's overpowering grace on his life, he wasn't afraid of what was going to come, and he didn't feel chained down. I don't think it's a coincidence that Paul, a man with enough past sin to form these heavy chains on his soul and a certain death sentence because of his sin, I don't think it's a coincidence that he didn't behave like he was in a spiritual prison because he truly believed that Christ had already freed him. His sin, both past, present, and future, could not keep him in chains. And his spiritual death sentence had been overturned. And so here's Paul that, if you remember in Philippians chapter 1, he says, live or die, I'm okay. Full or empty belly, I'm okay. If I have money in my pocket, or if I don't, because they just took it from me before they threw me in prison, I'm okay. Because I don't find my hope in those things. Because those things, as I've learned, can be taken from you. I find my hope in Christ alone and the gospel of his grace that he's given me, because nothing can take that away. And we said before, they tried to beat it out of Paul. They even tried to kill it out of Paul. But guess what? They tried killing Jesus and he resurrected from the dead. That's something that I'm going to put my hope in. Paul didn't behave like he was in prison because he wasn't in prison spiritually. I believe one of the reasons that God allowed Paul to be in prison so is that Paul could use this very circumstance as a parallel, as a metaphor in his life to the freedom of Christ's grace that can overpower chains both physically and spiritually. So reading the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, you wouldn't guess that Paul was sitting in prison while he was writing it. Not based on his attitude of ultimate hope and joy. Paul was showing them through his attitude that a believer's sin can no longer put chains on their soul, that they're now free in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's nothing that he could do to possibly get himself out of those chains, no matter how many good things. He needed a chain breaker to come and set him free. Paul knew that before he was saved by Jesus Christ, that he would have died and been in forever chains based on his sin. Death would be all he ever knew. But because of his trust in Christ and his confidence and hope in Christ, he knew that in death, as a result of the chains around his ankles and wrists, in death he would finally be free forever. And he would then be more alive than ever with Jesus Christ, the one who purchased him with his own life. Paul's attitude comes from verse 15 that we read. So knowledge of the future, knowledge of your eternity in heaven, being with Christ, that's what helps you press on. Paul says in verse 14, he says, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ is calling us. Paul's knowledge of his final destination is what keeps him pressing on. So what does this mean for us? It means the addict who has placed their faith in Christ, they try so hard to escape addiction. She knows that one day, at least in eternity, because of the power of Christ, she will finally be free of addiction. We sang the song Cornerstone tonight right before I came up here, didn't we? You know what's crazy is Garrett and I really didn't talk about the set list before. He picked the songs. He practiced them with the band ahead of time. I didn't know we were singing until about 5:30 tonight. And in my notes, I quoted the stanza in Cornerstone that always gives me goosebumps every time I sing it. It says, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. It's my favorite. Dressed in his righteousness alone, I will faultless stand before the throne. It means when I get to heaven, because of what Christ has done, not what I've done, because of what Christ has done, I'm going to be wearing his spotless clothes instead of my filthy rags. And I'm going to stand before the holy God completely faultless because of what Jesus did for me. Now, what else does this mean to us tonight? A 16-year-old girl who's a believer in Jesus Christ, but she's already lost her virginity. And it haunts her every day. She's worried about her future and her future relationships. She needs to know that she can move on after she's repented because she's been already made clean by the grace of Jesus Christ, all because of God's wildly uncontrollable grace on her life. She doesn't have to carry that with her into her marriage someday. Jesus wants every single one of us so bad that he's not only willing to take us, every part of us, beautiful and ugly, but he demands every part of us. He says, give me your ugly bits too. Don't try and hide them from me. Why? Because I want to redeem them. I want to restore you to how you really should be, the way that my dad created you to be. So write this down. We're doing ourselves a disservice when we try to keep parts of us from God. And if the main message you hear today is, so Kyle, you're telling me that it's totally cool if a Christian just keeps sinning, then you've missed it entirely. C.S. Lewis, an author and theologian, he said it really well when he wrote this about obedience to God's word. He says, not that doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has already begun to save you already. Not hoping to get to heaven as a reward for your actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a way, in a certain way, because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside of you. Titus 3:3-8 says, once we too were foolish and disobedient. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Christ our Savior. Because of his grace, he's made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. So if you have Christ in you, then his presence in you has already begun to attack the sin that's in you, and his warm, loving grace begins to change your desires away from sin and to obeying God. So it's funny, as I was reading and studying in my own quiet time this morning, I read something and I was like, man, I've got to share this. It's an old theologian. He's been dead for hundreds of years. His name is John Calvin. And I posted something that he said. He says, you may know a lot about God, but you don't truly know God unless the knowledge of what he has done for you in Christ Jesus has changed the fundamental structure of your heart. Such a soul restrains itself from sinning, not out of dread of punishment alone, but because it loves and reveres God as Father. Even if there were no hell, this soul would still shudder at offending their Father God. So if you have Christ, then his presence is already in you, and he's already begun to attack the sin that's in you with his warm and loving grace, and that begins to change your desires. It also has changed how God views you. And so maybe it's time for you tonight to start viewing you how your Heavenly Father views you. If you were not powerful enough to save you from sin and death, then you certainly don't have what it takes to clean yourself up after you've been saved. That's the job of Jesus Christ. And the good news is that he's already at work in you. He just wants you to follow, trust, and obey him. This is the hope that Paul had as he's sitting in prison, facing a certain death sentence from preaching this same good news to other people. Because Paul knew that only Jesus can beat sin. Because of the gospel that we get Jesus in return for, the gospel is our only hope for a painful past.